Start off with a word of prayer, please, if you'll join me. Lord, I pray that you would work through what I've prepared here, Lord, that you would give me confidence and guide me as I talk. And I pray that this message will glorify you. In your name, amen. Well, I had to inform somebody this morning that I did not bring a video clip to show during this sermon. She was quite disappointed. You really should probably be happy because I had one and I exercised restraint in not bringing it. I'm not going to exercise restraint in not telling you about it. But there was a clip from India. Some of you may have saw it. It was circulating the internet this week. I caught it a couple times. There's a place in India where they take babies and for good luck toss them off a three-story building into a mattress, or they bounce and a guy catches them and they pass them through the crowd, and everyone is like, I don't know if the good luck is that they didn't miss the mattress or what. So that's why I didn't bring it to show you. It was just a little bit much. All that to say that Chris and I had a little baby boy about 2 weeks ago, and no, we're not going to toss him off a building. But just about that little bit, he's doing really well. We've never had a child who slept as much, which is good. It's been a bit of a shock that he sleeps as much as he does. And we're really happy to have him. And if the girls will let him live till he's two, then he'll pay them back for these first couple of weeks. And we named him Malachi Ryan Freed. But that's not the first name we named him. He had a different name for the first 4 minutes of his life. See, we had this little thing going, Chris and I, that if he looked dark-complected, dark hair like her, he would have one name, and if he was fairly more light, maybe blondish or reddish, he would have the name I chose. Well, when he first came out, they're like, oh, look at all that dark hair! And so his name is... Chris, like, wait a minute. A couple minutes later, like, look at, oh, should I change it? We've already given him one name, and fine. So we changed it to Malachi. I chose my sermon topic today due to a lack of knowledge on my part. Malachi is a good name in our estimation. However, we hadn't really done any research on it at all. I didn't know much about the prophet or the book. I did look up what the name meant. It sounded pretty good, so we went with that. But today we're going to be studying the book of Malachi, because that's what I was studying this week, and it seemed to go well. If any of you come up to me and talk about the Italian prophet Malachi, I've heard that joke a couple times, and I'm a little bit sick of it. So I think three different people at work came up and said, hey, how's Malachi, the Italian prophet? Like they thought of something new. So I'm sick of that one. I'm sure he will be too at some point in his life. Well, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, which makes it very easy to find. It doesn't give many clues as to when it was written, except that it was after the Jews had returned to Israel from captivity. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and they were there for several hundred years, and they returned to Israel under Nehemiah and Ezra, and they had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and the temple sacrifices had been restarted, and that's when this book was written. Judaism had been kick-started and was starting to falter a little bit, and so then this book was brought. There's no real question as to it really was the last book written in the Old Testament. Chronologically, that's where it fits. Now, Malachi himself is an interesting character, in that we don't really know much about him, so I'm not sure how interesting he was. But it's entirely probable that Malachi is not his name. The word Malachi can be split up into two, though it's not an even split. It's split into the sections of Malach and I. Malach means message or messenger, and I means either my, or it is a short form for Yahweh or God. So Malachi means either my message or maybe God's messenger, which, since it's a prophetic book, my message or God's messenger, they're very similar. And it was used as a common noun. Like you could say, I'm going to send Malachi to you by post. Or I'm going to send my message to you by post. Does anyone use by post? I guess I do. And that's pretty much all we know about the author of the book. The purpose of this book, the reason it was written, is the Israelite people had lost their sense of chosenness. They were not feeling special, unique anymore. They were feeling separate from God. They had done the thing that they usually did. If you go through the Old Testament, they follow the continual cycle of falling away from God. God sends punishment. They call out to him. He comes and rescues them. And the whole cycle starts all over again. And they were starting down the path of falling away. So Malachi is God's message to them, calling them back. And he does it in a rather unique way. The book has many little dialogues in it, little conversations between God and the people, about seven, give or take. And it starts off right in verse 2. So if you haven't done so yet, you can turn to the book of Malachi. And I'll have the scripture up on the PowerPoint as well. The first dialogue is verses 2 through 5. And there it is, in a fairly disgusting yellow color. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So God has loved us. Look what he has done for us. And you can tell that if he didn't love us, look what he did to his enemies. God says, I have loved you. The people say, how have you loved us? And God says, well, look at the difference between you and the way I treated the people of Israel, who I hate. Now remember, the Israelites were looking at this pre-Christ, about 300, 400 years before Jesus. And we have an even better example of God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I have loved you. Well, how has God loved us? Well, by sending Christ for our sins. The next dialogue, well, dialogue 2 and 3 kind of run together, so the scripture is together. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? They were bringing, in the sacrificial system, they were supposed to bring animals that were pure, without blemish. And they were bringing the ones that they didn't really want. They were sacrificing the animals that they didn't mind losing. And do we sometimes give God lip service? Do we sometimes give him less than his due? I think about, or give him something that is even kind of insulting. An example of this from the New Testament would be Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a field and took the money and tried and gave it to the apostles, but they kept back a little bit for themselves, and they inferred that they'd given the whole thing. And they lied about it, and they died for that. What do we give to God that's less than his due, that's even kind of insulting? The example that came to mind is, you know how you'll give clothes to the poor, but they're always the ones that you've already worn? It's very rare that we'll go and buy new clothes to give to people. Or I often think of the story of missionaries being sent used tea bags. I always thought that was a joke until I ran into a guy at Cedarville who was my RA resident assistant. He was in charge of our hall. And he informed me, as a former missionary kid, that they indeed got tons and tons of boxes of used tea bags that people sent them. And he said, you know, you could make a pretty good cup with about 4 bags in about 10 minutes to let it steep. But the kinds were all kind of mixed up, so you never knew quite what you were getting, and it never had, I mean, it was just kind of weird, kind of sad. Do we shortchange God in anything? The next dialogue is chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why? Because he is seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. And what I take from that section is take your marriage seriously. Does our relationship with our spouse often interfere with our relationship with God? And you don't have to be divorced to have this happen. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The idea that our relationship with our spouse, if it's not going well, if there's problems there, that can actually hinder our relationship with God. You may say, Ryan, this isn't really a problem we have in our church. Are you sure about that? Our culture sure has a problem with this. The church as a whole really has a problem with this. Several places in the passage I read mentioned the phrase, the wife of your youth. It seems that the Israelites were divorcing their original wives and going after younger women, and adding insult to injury, they were going after foreign women. It says that in some of the other passages I didn't read, which is doubly wrong. If you look at the world today, that trend is everywhere. The idea of, I'm looking at guys here, I know women sin in relationships as well, but this is the way it's been jumping out to me recently. If you look at the world today, that trend is everywhere. The idea of trading off your first wife for a younger model. Lance Armstrong did it. So did Newt Gingrich, John McCain. And I know there's details in there that I did look them up to make sure that those things had happened, and I know every detail is different. But I know a guy, he's a respectable man. He attends a conservative Bible-believing church, and he did this about 20 years ago. He traded his wife in for a younger woman. And it's like no one really blinks an eye. As you can tell, I've been seeing this a lot lately. I was at a funeral recently where a man I didn't know very well had died, but he was someone well-connected with my work, to my station. And he had given loads of money over the years. But I was puzzled because he had these full-grown children, and they had children, and then his wife looked the same age as his children. And there was no mention of why this was the case. Did his other wife die? What? But then I saw an older woman sitting off with some of the children and kids, and I realized that's his first wife. It wasn't mentioned anywhere in the funeral that he had a former marriage. I mean, it was just like, well, obviously these kids didn't come from the woman that he was married to when he died. She was mentioned in the obituary just a little bit. And it was really sad. It was really sad to me. So take your marriage seriously. God forgives sin, no question. He can forgive divorce, he can forgive anything. But if something is keeping you from fellowship with God, check your marriage, check your relationship with that person closest to you. So nothing to quote Peter again, so nothing will hinder your prayers. Going to dialogue 5, this is in chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? By saying false things, do we make the Lord sick of us? And if you look at those statements, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. That's not true. It may appear true, but it's not true. Or where is the God of justice? The idea that God did not display justice. If there's one thing that God is, it's a God of justice. I think of an example from the New Testament would be kind of the Judaizers. These were people that wanted to make Christianity another form of Judaism. They wanted to require all Christians to be circumcised, to follow the dietary laws, and to be a believer in Christ, you had to do this. And it wasn't true. It was false. So do we weary the Lord with our words? Words come out so easily. For me especially, one of the reasons that I usually write my sermons out word for word is because I run at the mouth a lot. And sometimes I don't stop myself where something comes out and I really wish that I could put that back in. Have you ever been in the middle of arguing a position, realize, you know, I might be wrong here, and just keep on going? Because you don't want to be wrong. We can weary the Lord with our words. Dialogue 6, which is in chapter 3, 7 through 12. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So they were robbing God by not giving back to him what was his. Once again, do we keep back from God that which is his? And we're not just talking about the tithe. The tithe was another part of Old Testament law where they had to give 10% of everything they had to God, to the temple. We're not just talking about the tithe, though I think it's a pretty good thing. Just a little soapbox moment. I remember listening to a woman who was upset with a preacher because he was emphasizing the tithe, saying that we should give 10%. And she was saying that the New Testament did away with it, that we should give what we feel led to give, and not a hard and fast 10%. And, you know, she's right. She's right. We should give what we feel led to give. But how is it that we're never quite felt led to give 10%? I think from what I've read, the church in North America gives what on average? About 2 or 3%? And I'm not berating this church. This church, I believe, does really, really well. But I think 10% is a good guideline to start from, you know? And hopefully we'll feel led to give more than 10%, because that's what we learn. That is the message of the New Testament, in that we give above and beyond what we're required. The widow and her two pennies, her gift was worth more than those who gave so much more, a lesser percentage of what they owned, and with the wrong attitude, she gave all she had with the two pennies. Dialogue 7, which is in chapter 3, 13 through 18. Concerning not trusting the Lord. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve the Lord. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Pausing there. Going back to verse 14, does it ever feel futile to serve the Lord, serve God? Do you ever find yourself asking the question, what did we gain by carrying out his requirements? Sometimes, I'll admit, sometimes it does feel that way. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. I think the message from these verses is trust in God and honor his name, and he will make you his. I've had times where I've felt kind of removed, kind of as if God's left me out there on my own. And maybe some of you feel that way today. I'd say take a gander, take a good look at yourself. If you're married, how is your relationship with your spouse? Have you been saying false things about God, even to yourself, questioning his wisdom and justice? Are you giving him lip service, not giving him what is his? Remember the first part of the book. It's really the point of the book. And God saying, I have loved you. Come back to me. Even when we stray, God has loved us. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says of those who fear and honor him, they will be mine. Chapter 4, which we really didn't get into, tells of the coming salvation promise. It tells of the coming of John the Baptist, and I believe Christ. This book was written to a people who had lost their sense of chosenness, lost their sense of their very relationship with God. And this is Malachi, God's message, calling them back. If you feel far from him, just listen. I have loved you, says God. You say, how have you loved me? And we know the answer to that far better than any Hebrew who first read this book after it was written. He loved us in the person and the life of Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you would help us to regain a feeling of closeness. That you would make yourself known in our lives and our hearts. Show us your will. Thank you for loving us so much that you came to earth and died for each one of us. And I just pray that we would learn to live for you. In your name, amen.